Okay, we've been looking at, we're using the same outline as last week, and we might get to it today. We've been looking, but keep in mind, I have a very poor example in Sunday school of staying with the outline. We've been looking at this idea of living a Christian life and maturing in Christ. And we've been stressing the fact that Christ, well, the Father wants all of his children to grow up. No human person wants their human child to stay a dwarf. Everybody wants their child to mature, and so does God. And I am impressed with the fact that most churches today have two methods primarily of maturing. One method is that you do it on your own. It's the process or processes of positive thinking. Another way is in the Pentecostal area where you let the Holy Spirit do it all. Now, I'm going to show you from Scripture how both of those are wrong. Now, this is very important to me. It's very, very important. Now, here's another way to say that. In the Christian life, which we've said most of the Christian life is a mental examination of your own mind, because all action starts with a thought. And as we examine our mind, we have to examine our minds by Scripture. I've told you hundreds of times, scores of times, that there's more psychology in Scripture than any of these psychology books. And we are looking at our mind because we want, because according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, it is in the mind that we can, it's still a thought in the mind, there's always a way out to not sin. And to mature in Christ isn't just not sinning, but that's part of it. That's part of it. And so it seemed to me it would be very, very apropos to know what sin is. If we're going to live a righteous life, we got to know what sin is. And we're going to get back into it. But I wanted to give you one example from my childhood from Ron about how I refused to compromise. I talked a lot of, I'm sure this speaks to Orrin too. We talked about that in the introduction, but that before in the song service during announcements. But that's this. When I was growing up, I was in Junction City. My dad was a pastor, and I was probably in the fourth grade, and my brother then would have been in the eighth grade. And we sat on the back row because we didn't want to get caught. And there was two kids sitting on the front row. And they were well behaved. We were sort of, because we would get in trouble, but not as well behaved as they were. And there was this woman singing that had been bugging the people that she wanted to sing. And I do not have a good ear, but even I knew that she was singing at least a half note off. I think a half note off is worse than if you're two or three notes off, but I don't know that. And the two kids on the front seat, and in those days they do what they do today, is they gave them crayons to color with and stuff to keep them occupied so they didn't disturb the service. And my brother and I looked up, and here the two kids on the front pew had a crayon in each of their ears. And they would just look at air like that. And my brother cracked up. My brother laughed so hard that we did get in trouble later. Just as an aside, I always hated, in those days there was no restaurants, you either ate meal at home, or you, in those days, the pastor would go to somebody's house every week, and my dad would refuse to go to one person's house, even though they had better food. He would always spread it around before he'd come back to that same person. And I used to hate to go out to eat, and because the reason for this was because when I got home, I almost every time got a spanking for what I did during the meal. And my brother got more than I did. And so when we were laughing, that caught up with us later on that day. But I gave you that illustration to tie it in with the memorial yesterday, but also to say this. When people aren't cutting the word straight, I'm sorry, but I'm going to put crayons in my ear. I'm telling you that. I'm not compromising. And if that means, I'm saying all this to appreciate the assembly we have here, because we can go straight to Scripture, and if Scripture offends you, so be it. But I thought you'd like that little story of the crayons. And if you knew my brother, you knew that that's what he did. Okay, over in Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 24th verse, I want to just stress one thing. We'll come back to this verse many, many times, because there's a whole lot here. But I want you to look at this right in the middle. The word crucified is called an active aorist. And I translated have at a point in time. And that means the person, the human, who is living a quality of the Christ, i.e. living their position, it means they did it. Got it? That's what active means. Let me help you out. When I was in the fourth or fifth grade, I'll never forget, back when they used to teach English, I would write, and the teacher would always write, I'd write a little short story or something, the teacher had always handed it back. Don't use the passive voice, because it's weak. Passive voice means it happened to you. This is active, means the person is doing it. So I'm going to tell you this, and then we're going to put it together. If you took just this verse and did not harmonize it with other scriptures, you would have bootstrap religion, and I have heard it done. You could take verses like this and say, you see, it's your responsibility, you have to do it on your own, you have to do it, you have to be positive with your thinking, you have to do this. And you could prove it by this verse. Turn, if you will, over to Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse. We're going to see another active voice. And then I'm going to tell you a little illustration that I hope will fit. Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse. That first verse, mortify, means to put in the state of death. And you know what that means? This one's not just telling them to do it. He's strongly suggesting that they do it. It's an imperative. And he's saying, this is also an aorist, he's saying, begin to put your body members in the state of death. And he's not saying anybody does it for you or any divine enabling. He's saying you do it. So if we put those two verses together and didn't harmonize them, this is the point, did not harmonize them with the rest of Scripture, we would have a self-actuating spiritual life. In fact, I'm going to tell you, it wouldn't be spiritual, it would be carnal. Because it's self-actuating. Now, let me give you an illustration and I'll solve the puzzle. I don't use illustrations purposely most of the time, but I think this one fits. Remember this one. This is a story that comes out of India. They took 5 blind men out to an elephant, and they said, I want each of you to describe this elephant. One blind man goes up to the elephant, feels the ear, and he says, well, it's just a thick, rough, an elephant's a thick, rough blanket. Another one went and grabbed a hold of the trunk and said, well, no, an elephant's like a hose, like a fire hose. Another one grabbed the leg and said, no, an elephant's like a tree, like a trunk of a tree. The fourth blind man grabbed the tail of the elephant and said, no, the elephant is like a rope. The fifth blind man grabbed the tusk of the elephant and said, no, the elephant's like a sharp, curved spear. Which blind man was right? They all were. You have to put them all together to get the sense of what an elephant is. You could have a sixth one that felt a huge body, torso. But now what I'm saying is you cannot just take these verses that say you have to do it, you have to do it, nor can you take these verses that say it's happening to you, it's happening to you. You have to put them together. You have to put them together. Now let's get another verse to harmonize with these verses. Turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter. I hope this makes sense, because this is the spiritual life. The spiritual life is a harmony of divine enabling, or let's do it better, let's use scripture words. It's a working together of divine enabling and human responsibility. Most people go wrong when they emphasize one or the other without putting them together. Most people are reading scripture like the blind man reading, describing the elephant. Turn over then to Romans, the 8th chapter. There's a lot in this verse. We're not going to get everything that's here. We're just going to get one little phrase out of the 13th verse. And I'm going to correct the preposition here because it's instrumental. I want you, whenever you talk about the persons of the Godhead in relationship to the Christian, remember that the Father's always the source, ek. The Son is always the intermediate agent, and the Holy Spirit is the instrument. That's how we're going to translate this here. Romans 8:13. And I'm going to say that this if is a condition, assuming for the sake of argument, you be in the present living your life as measured by flesh. Now I want to stop, and I'm not going to prove this today, but we'll spend a lot of time on it later. When the sin nature can be called, over in Romans the 7th chapter, it can be called the sin principle or the sin law. In Ephesians the 2nd chapter, in the 2nd verse or 3rd verse, is called the nature. Back in Romans the 7th verse, it's called the flesh. Or 7th chapter, it's called the flesh. All three describe the same thing with different emphasis. When it's describing the flesh, it's describing where it's housed. When it's describing the sin nature or principle, or the sin nature, it's describing the desires that come from it. When it's describing the sin principle, it's talking about the propensity to sin. All three the same thing, different descriptions and emphasis. Very important. For if you should live, or be living, let's put it in the present, as measured by the flesh, this is one of the verses we go to prove that Paul was from Texas. You are fixing to die. Fixing means you just, we're growing up, my dad said, you better go mow the lawn, I'm fixing to. That means I'm about ready to. Don't get on me too much. Okay. If you be living as measured by the flesh, you are fixing to die. Now, that's obviously physical death. Now, I'm going to say this because we're going to spend a couple Sundays on it later on. And that's this. There's many passages that say the Father spanks His children and He has a gradation or degree of spanking, and the end result, if a Christian doesn't do what the Father wants, He will take them home. So this is death physical. This physically. This is not spiritual death. It's fixing to die. Now watch but if for the sake of argument, now change in your thinking and in your Bible, if you mark in your Bible, not through the Spirit, change it to by the Spirit, we do put in the state of death the practices of the body, and you'll go on living. You'll continue to live. Now, what I'm showing you here is, what does it say in Romans 8:13? It says it's the Holy Spirit that is the instrument to putting the body in a state of death. What did it say over in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 5th verse? Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 24th verse, it says you're to do it. Which is true? Both. Now, the spiritual life, then, is recognizing it's really simple. Recognizing and studying the promises in scriptures that fit a particular situation so that the Christian accesses the divine enabling. But the Christian has to determine to do that. So do I mortify my... Yes. Does the Holy Spirit mortify my body?
Yes.
We work... Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Don't ever forget this verse. The third chapter and the ninth verse. Now again, if you mark your Bible, this word together is a strong preposition. It's called assume. There's many prepositions that you can translate with. This one I would translate it co. C-O dash. Never forget this verse, because this verse summarizes what I've been trying to say for the last 15 minutes. We are, in talking to Christians, are co-laborers with God. Now actually it's probably talking about the Father here, because there's an article. We are co-laborers with God. We're not working for Him. It doesn't say that. It says we're working with Him. Now let's go back over to Romans, the 8th chapter, and we're not going to get all of this verse either, but I want to see another promise that when we understand this co-working, I want to show you a promise. I want to give us each, and this is a verse that is like the carrot in front of it. This is a carrot in front of the donkey for me. It keeps me going. If you look down in the context at the 16th verse of the 8th chapter, we can't explain it all. Today, we'll come back here. But remember that a human being is made up of body, soul, and spirit. The spirit, soul and spirit, are our immaterial parts. There's more to it, but for one of summary, we can say that the soul is the seat of emotion. There's more to it than that. We can say then that the spirit, the human spirit, is the seat of rationale. Now, keep in mind, emotion can think and rationale. There's a difference between thinking and rationale. Now let's read the verse, the 16th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. The Spirit not... Do you write in your Bible, if you don't do anything else today in your Bible, write this one. Not itself, Himself. The Spirit Himself co-witnesses. There we are again. Co-witnesses, or beareth co-witness with our spirit. Now, in this context, it's saying when you order your life not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, back in verse 13, that the Holy Spirit, in the realm of your rationale, will let you know, yeah, you're a child of God. So one of the benefits of overcoming temptation is reassurance, or full assurance by the Holy Spirit, that you're a child of God. Let's read the verse. The Spirit Himself beareth co-witness with our human spirit that we are the born ones of God the Father. You want to prove to yourself that you are a born one of God the Father? Appropriate Scripture, access the divine, determined to access the divine enabling by Scripture, not by a song, not by emotion. What part of the human do you use to go along with the Holy Spirit here? Do you use emotion? No, you use your rationale. And as your rationale matches up with the Holy Spirit will reassure you, not that you, hey, you're a child of God. You acted like a child of God. Hey, that's a promise. That's a promise. I'm doing this because I want to, the lovely Mrs. Schaefer and I are going to be gone for 2 weeks, and so I wanted to kind of summarize what we've done so far using different scriptures, and then we're going to get into temptation a little bit today. But I wanted to bring this to you because it shows you that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Let me give you, because we are in a tunnel sometimes, go again over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I want you to see this before we get into temptation, because sometimes it gets a little negative. We need to remember always to have things in balance, that there are promises. This verse is both a blessing, and it's a blessing, but sometimes it brings culpability to my life that I don't sometimes appreciate in the realm of my human spirit. Okay, I'm just telling you straight out. But this verse is a reassuring verse as well. 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 13th verse. Therefore, because we're going to talk about temptation, so keep this verse. What I'm doing is, this verse is the parameters in which we're going to be looking at temptation today. There is no temptation, a pretty good translation here, that taken you that is in common to man, but the God, that's God the Father, is faithful. What does faithful mean? It means he's very dependable. Now I want to stop there. Most of the English translations are messing this up over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, when they list the fruit from the Spirit. And they list one of the aspects or one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. No. Faith is a divine enabling for us. Faithfulness, dependability, is a human responsibility. But God is always faithful, because that's as a result of his character, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. This word for able, which means have ability. You won't ever get a temptation that you do not have the ability to, in this context, to bear under. That means that a new Christian that does not have much biblical knowledge, their temptations are going to be a different degree of difficulty than a Christian that has profound knowledge in Scripture. That's what that verse says. Let me say it another way. God only allows temptation into a Christian that is adjusted for where they are in their spiritual growth. Period. Now what that means is we can't do like the world and say, it was my mama spanking me that caused that. My dad yelled at me, so that's why I did it. I didn't have any money when I was young, that's why I stole. You can't say that as a Christian. That's culpability. In case you went to public schools, that means you have responsibility for you. When I say you, there's three fingers pointing at me. That means we have responsibility for to bear under every temptation. But that doesn't stop there. So no temptation is common to any man that they're not don't have the, in this context is anyone, that they don't have the ability to overcome, but will with the temptation. Now God allowed the temptation. We've seen over in our first chapter, James the 13th verse, we'll revisit that in a minute, that God doesn't tempt anyone. That's why this word up here, suffer, means allow. But will with a temptation make, now you have in your King James, a way. It's the way. Now why am I saying that? How do you know what the way out of a temptation is? Well first, which we're going to do today, you had ought to know what a temptation is in the first place. Secondly, the way out is going to depend on the enemy. Let me give you an illustration. If Mexico should happen to attack the United States, and they never do it because they don't have to, but if they should happen to attack the United States and we send all our troops up to Canada, we'd be a pretty stupid armed force, wouldn't we? Pretty stupid Department of Defense. And I know you're saying that's quite probable, but it's not good defense. If an Asian country was attacking the West Coast and you sent all of your armed forces to the East Coast, you'd be a very poor Department of Defense. That's what Christians do. We don't know which enemy is attacking us, so we don't know what the way is for that particular temptation. If Satan's attacking you, and you put up the defense for the flesh, you're going to get your knees knocked out from underneath you. If the world's attacking you and you put on the armor for Satan, you're going to lose. Because the way out is always hooked up to divine enabling by specific promises in the New Testament, and the promise has to apply to the specific situation. Period. Very, very important. Now, we're talking about temptation. On your diagram, in your notes, this is very, very important. Temptation is still in the mind. Now, we prove this over and over and over again, several Sundays in a row, two Sundays in a row, that temptation is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, and he did not sin. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Let's refresh our memories on that, because we're going to look at temptation, and it looks like it'll be a summary of temptation. We won't get fully into it. Hey, I can tell you from a fact, and you heard from Pastor Orrin this morning. Last week he was teaching something, and a nuance to that came to me that I've been listening to this stuff for 64 years that I can remember, and I'm still learning. And I know you guys have heard a lot of this before, but if you don't, and I was getting something new out of this just the other day, and if you're anything like me. Since this is our everyday life going on in our mind, you have to keep re-examining it and keep refreshing your mind, because it's simple but complex. Over in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, the 15th verse, you've heard me say this before, you've heard Pastor Orrin say this, the double negative in the South makes it stronger, not in Texas, but in the Deep South. And in the Greek language, it makes it really strong. In the English, it's really not correct English. So I'll read it in New England English. For we really do have a high priest, which really can be touched by the, in all respects, by our weaknesses, but in all respects was tempted as we. Yet he, Christ Jesus, was without sin. You cannot read this verse and say temptation is a sin. It's not a sin. But you have to have the way out. Now, if you don't take the right way out, it will become a sin. It'll become an act of sin. Before that, it'll become a determination, which is also unrighteousness, trespass. But we'll get there. Now let's turn over to James, the first chapter, and let's look a little bit temptation. James, the 13th, first chapter and the 13th verse, I'll refresh your memory. We're not going to go over it completely today because we did this last week. God doesn't tempt anybody. Now, this word that says that it's from, no temptation is from God, is a really neat preposition that has to do with get away from, to depart from. And it means that God is not the source of any temptation. Now, we've already defined the sources of all temptation are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it also means that God is not the intermediate agent of any temptation. And this word apple also means that he's not the instrument of any temptation. So there's no association of how you get tempted to God. Period. That's verse 13. Now that brings us down to verse 14. And I have to admit to this. We're going to have to put our thinking caps on to know what this verse says. But this verse is going to tell us what a temptation is. Now, if you saw your diagram, I think I have a copy here in your notes. This is still in the mind.
All three of these bars are coexistent. In other words, they read in time, lust is still in the mind.
Go down to the third bar, there's still a way out. Go up to the top one, make your own lust, it's still in the mind, and there's still a way out. Go up to the top bar where you have temptation, then it's still in the mind, and there's still a way out. That's Scripture. So when we get to verse 14, we're talking about mental stuff still. Okay? Now let's read it. The word man is not here. It's anyone. But everyone... But each one is being tempted. Now you have what's called a temporal clause that modifies and tells you what temptation is.
Everyone is tempted when he is drawn out and lured as with bait by his very own lust. So let's put it in order. Obviously, if temptation comes from one's very own lust, the lust becomes your very own. This is different than just a regular lust. I'll explain that in a minute. You have to have your very own lust prior to temptation. Let me give you an example. If you turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter, we're not going to go through them all, but in Galatians, the fifth chapter, you have what's called works of the flesh. We'll be dealing with, in verses 19 through verse 21. There's 17 works of the flesh. We'll be spending quite a bit of time showing you why it's a work. But I wanted you to see in this context here at least four different places in verse 16. It says that the flesh has lust. You see in verse 15 or 16, "This I say, walk by means of the Spirit, and you in no way shall fulfill the lust from the flesh." So the flesh has lust. Now look down in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. So does the flesh have lust? Yes, I got you two verses there. Let's give you another one in case you didn't get it. Look at verse 24. We had this earlier. "Crucified the flesh with, together or co with its passions and lusts." So the flesh has lust. Here there's 17 works that can potentially become lust. Now, just to help you out, why there's a difference there. I don't know which, but every one of us, including myself, has weaknesses in some of these. But some of these list of 17 don't apply, would never attempt me, but they might you. Some of these that might turn into strong desires for you may not ever even come close to registering in my gray matter. You see, we're all different persons. But what I'm showing you is that they're lusts. Now, the picture here is that the flesh is always sending these lusts up. Now, we know, according to the first chapter, or First Peter, the second chapter, and about the 11th verse, that this flesh has a propensity to lust against the soul. That's where it's actually, I think, it fights a scrimmage against the soul. And so the soul has bodily appetites, emotion, the desire for to live. Those are all part of the soul. So all of these works are a corruption of correct use of the soul. Let me give you an example. The first four, which have to do in the sexual area, are all corruptions of the statement that's over in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the first couple verses, that what is in the marriage bed is undefiled. But you take it out of the marriage bed, you do the same activity over here, it's wrong. So it's a corruption of the natural ability, or natural desire of the soul, or let me be correct, the natural propensity of the soul to sustain life and propagate life. It gets tweaked, gets worked on, and it becomes a lust. But there can be multiple lusts coming into a Christian's mind. I'm not going to use myself an example because I think mine is a very strange mind, but multiple lusts are coming to your mind. Some of which, and I'll give you a non-moral one I've given before, if you go to a dessert table, there could be, and it would actually be a strong desire to me, three different kinds of chocolate. And so each of them would be a strong desire. But knowing I only have room because I ate a pretty good meal, for one, the one I'm going to look at the most becomes my very own lust. Do you see the difference? They all have an appeal to me, but one had a special appeal. Let's go back to James, the first chapter and the 14th verse. James, the first chapter and the 14th verse. I hope you notice, I'm not telling you how to live the Christian life by illustrations, by song, by experience. I'm telling you how to live the Christian life by Scripture. Okay? Now, I said that purposely. In the 14th verse, then, when a multitude of lusts come into a person's mind and that one is especially appealing, they've made it their very own. It's strong in their original language. Now, that clause that says it becomes temptation is what we're going to look at next. In that clause, it says, when he is, let's see how we translated it there, when he is drawn out and lured as bait. That own lust now has opportunity. Let me give you an example. If I had a lust to be an entertainer, I could never make it my own to be a ballet, whatever they are, those twinkle toes. It would never work. So that could never become my own, therefore it could never draw me out. Got it? And become a temptation, or an opera singer, or any kind of singer. So that circumstance would not allow me to be drawn out by that lust. You got it? Which may be more than just an entertainer. It might be money, fame, acclaim, and all that. So what I'm saying here, this little phrase, this important phrase where it is drawn out and lured as bait, is talking about that it's a possible circumstance. Let's say I'm supposed to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I have a circumstance where I could go mine gold in Nevada. Well, and if it was a real job offer, and it was contrary to what God wanted me to do, then that would be a viable circumstance. Got it? Now go back to the start of the verse. But everyone is tempted when they are drawn out. So what I'm saying is, when a desire that you've made or I've made my own is in a circumstance that makes it viable, and I say, you know, going to Nevada and mining gold is a viable thing to do. It's a potential action. Now, I'm trying to pick non-moral things so we can think them through without getting emotional. We want to think it in the realm of our spirit. And that's this. Circumstance would make it viable for me to do it. Now, what does the verse say that strong desire becomes now? That strong desire, when it's viable by circumstance, becomes a temptation. And that temptation is still in my mind. And there's still a way out. No, I did it wrong, didn't I? You should correct me. There's still the way out. Now let me talk about the word the. And I don't know what it is in my background, but sometimes I say the and sometimes I say the. I'm bicultural. I'm Western and Southern. But the article the means this one and not another one. Now we translate that this specific way out, but it means the way out, not other ways out. It's pointing like a finger. You can read that way out, this way out. It comes from the near demonstrative. This way out, not any other way out. So, what we're saying, and we're going to bring this to a package because we want to be sensitive to the fact there's a business meeting. I forgot to mention in announcements, which we're purposely not feeding you for, so it'll be a quick business meeting. And that's this, that a temptation is still in the mind. So as these enemies put lust in our mind, we're not responsible at that point. According to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, we are responsible if we let them keep bouncing around in there. And bad things are going to happen if we let them keep bouncing around in there. But if they go in there, there should be no Christian guilt. But even if we happen to let one in there that becomes a strong attraction that we know is against Scripture and therefore would potentially beget a sin, there's still the way out. And it's still no unrighteousness has occurred because Jesus Himself did that. They did that. He did that. And that is a promise from God. So what we've done then is we've said that temptation is when we take a lust. Scripture says temptation is when a Christian takes a lust from one of the enemies and picks among multiple lusts, plural, and makes one his very own. And then when it becomes his very own, circumstance provides that it could be a possibility. And the Christian says, yeah, that's a potential action. That's a viable thing to do. There's still a way out. Oh, I love that verse. I kind of have I kind of have a love-hate relationship with 1 Corinthians 10:13. I would love to say it's because my dad beat me for laughing at that girl with crayons in her ears. I'd love to be able to say that, but I can't. Because Scripture says I'm never tempted. Do you understand what a promise that is? It's a promise that brings responsibility, but also comfort. Brings responsibility, but also comfort. So, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise while we're on our 2-week journey, when we come back, we'll be continuing with this. And why we're spending the time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time telling you how people get it wrong. My hope is that if I give you the clear water to drink, this is a metaphor, that when you get something that came out of a cesspool, you'll tell the difference. And trust me, that's where a lot of the Christian life self-help booklets come from. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the fact that we're not here for entertainment. We're here to know more about what you have told us to do. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen.
We'll take a little tomato break.